I once read that there are two kinds of people who shouldn't speculate. Those who can't afford it, and those who can. Well, I can't afford to speculate on the status of my listener's salvation, that is. From an eternal perspective, I won't speculate that all of us here today are saved, that all of us are going to heaven one day. I can't, and I don't believe you can, afford to take salvation for granted. So, if you've heard it all before, if you've responded to Jesus' call, praise the Lord! And if something you hear today builds up your faith and hope, or focuses your thoughts towards a decision on your eternal destiny, then praise the Lord for that too. It's just too easy these days for people to be drawn into a feeling of false security, to somehow get fixated on the delusion that one can somehow earn heaven with sincere effort. People today become fascinated about what they see and hear and the happening things and cool things of the world. Unfortunately, too much of that is not pointing to Jesus. As a result, people focus so much effort in their pursuit of the world and its things that at times common sense gets completely ignored or at the very least takes a back seat. Distraction can happen to just about anybody. As an example, let me tell you a little story. Years ago, our family was headed home early one evening when we noticed a bright light in the east-southeast, and noticing it was moving very slowly, we decided to check it out. It must have been a hot air balloon. Wow, you know, what a novelty. Since it didn't seem to be moving very fast, we started in that direction. Now, we live south of Joy about 3 miles. We were north of Seton about a mile when we stopped and noticed it stopped too. Then as we watched, it was eclipsed by some really high clouds. That's when we realized we'd been chasing Mars, the red planet. Well, we didn't slap hands in victory. We did, however, drive home embarrassed. What I'm getting at is we can really get carried away sometimes. Our pursuit of that speck of light actually took us farther and farther from reality, from the truth, and our intended home, because we let it, because we were distracted from common sense and we fell for it. Fortunately for our family, we're just talking about a small trip that only costs us a little bit of gas and some time. But for others, like some of the unbelieving Jews in today's message, choosing to follow after the world was a life trip that cost them an eternal separation from God. Let's read together a portion of what we'll be looking at from John 11. We'll be reading verses 1 to 7 from the handout that I gave you, the bold type. Let's stand together as we read verses 1 to 7. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word today, we just pray that you would open it up to our eyes, that we would not be blind to what it is that you would have us to learn today, that we would open it up to our feet, that we would walk closer to you with understanding that only you can provide to us and the wisdom thereby. Father, we're not much different than these people in Jesus' day. They didn't understand a lot of things, and neither do we. We just pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what it is that you have to teach us today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today we're looking at this Lazarus. You may be thinking to yourself, here we go again. Can't Roger get off this Jesus and miracle worker stuff? Probably could, but ain't gonna do it. Not just yet. Not as long as I have breath. It's just so neat. You heard me right. I said neat. I also used the word cool earlier. I'm sure you probably heard that too. But this is such a profound account, it warrants careful inspection. If Jesus failed in performing this one miracle, then he is not God. There weren't any debates in those days whether this miracle actually happened, but there were debates. John 12:19, the debates among the Pharisees. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. The whole world gone after him? That's a far cry from the world you and I live in today. There are four main points I want us to consider as we look at this account today. The first is, Jesus provides our way out at a cost to him, but free for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And examining the first 16 verses of our text in John 11, it's interesting that this is the first mention of this man, Lazarus, not someone especially noteworthy in the regular day-to-day events in Jesus' life. He's only mentioned here and in the next chapter, and even then, only mentioned by name. His only actions recorded were coming out of the tomb and reclining to eat in John chapter 12. No words he ever spoke were ever recorded. No deeds. Not much here to indicate that he deserved to be raised back to life. But then, we don't get what we deserve, do we? For over 50 years, McDonald's has cried out, you deserve a break today. But Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we do sift from this passage is that there's a plan that neither Lazarus nor his sisters knew about, a plan that the disciples would not really care to hear or see develop. In it, Lazarus was allowed to become ill, and Jesus would even wait for Lazarus to die before going to him. There was a call pending for Jesus to come to the rescue, and knowing how much he loved Lazarus, it may have been well expected by everyone else that Jesus would rise to the occasion. When the message was given to Jesus in verse 3, I don't read that he asked, which one I love? Of course he knew it was Lazarus who was sick, and for what purpose he would hesitate for his own timing, not theirs. He said, this sickness will not end in death. Those around would be reassured by his words, and they would understand this to mean that Lazarus would soon be well, to the glory of God and Jesus. And that would also mean, at the very least, they wouldn't have to go to Judea. Their close relationship guaranteed Jesus would maybe do one of those long-distance miracles he had done before. But then in verse 7, he tells his disciples, they're headed for the promised trouble land of Judea. Well, time out. The disciples were thinking, didn't we just come from there and barely escape with our lives? Today, we'd say, rewind the tape. I want an instant replay. I can almost hear the murmuring. Peter might have even thought, you go on ahead. I'll follow at a distance. Why? Well, let's turn back to chapter 10 to pick up on some pieces of the story. In John 10, verses 31 to 33 and verse 39, it says, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And verse 39, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So the disciples had no desire to return to the Jerusalem area. They spoke like they feared for Jesus' sake. And let's face it, they probably feared for their own as well. They wanted to keep their distance. And their lives. After all, Lazarus was napping, so they thought. In those days, that was a good sign of recovery. At least that was their thinking. If he sleeps, let's stay here. If he's dead, let's stay here. Let's stay here. Then Thomas, unwavering, speaks up, and it's so profound. Verse 16, he says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." He wasn't just being dramatic, since death was a very real possibility. And stoning, not a pleasant way to go at all, but go they did. Point two, the tomb represents our helplessness, the darkness that surrounds us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's significant that the scriptures mention how long Lazarus lay in the tomb. My footnote in my Bible says, for verse 17, many Jews believe that the soul remained near the body for 3 days after death in the hope of returning to it. If this belief was in the minds of those people, they obviously thought all hope was gone. Lazarus was irrevocably dead. Jesus often did things that upset the presupposed limits men put on the power of God, and this subsequent miracle would prove to be the most astonishing yet, upsetting the very foundation of Jewish tradition. Someone with the power to unite body and soul after 4 days? Impossible. The reaction of Martha as she meets up with Jesus isn't one of anger, having known that Jesus could have fixed things before. Hers is a solemn sadness. In her words of profession, she admits to her belief that God could do anything, even now, for Lazarus. Sounds like a pretty secure faith, open to possibilities, the infinite possibilities of God. But then she seems to relent to the future resurrection, thinking, like the Jews, that it's too late for a miracle for Lazarus, but looking forward to the blessed hope at the last day. This lady would be in for a big surprise, and so would Mary. Both of them had given up hope, at least in their identically spoken words. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Notice that Jesus, knowing what he's about to do, still feels the pain of those around him. He sees how they're dealing with the situation of a lost loved one. He understands death better than anyone there. In Isaiah 53:3, we find these words: "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." In Hebrews 4:15, we also see that he understands us. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin." Part of the grief he felt was at that moment in Bethany, but it wouldn't last long. He was being scrutinized by the Jews, who measured his love for Lazarus in his tears. They didn't understand why he couldn't have saved Lazarus from dying. No one understood yet. Yes, Jesus understands death better than anyone else there, but he also understands life better than anyone else there. He went to the tomb and told them to remove the stone that was sealing it. Martha protested. Martha, whom had said that even now God will give you whatever you ask. She even went so far as to say, as the King James Version puts it, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus didn't hesitate to reconsider, as if thinking back, "Let's see now. I raised the widow's son, Nain," Luke 7:12, "and Jairus' daughter," that's in Luke 8:41, "but they had only been dead a short while." This wasn't a question of whether Jesus felt he could raise Lazarus, but a question of Martha's faith. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And then Jesus says, some of the most important words ever uttered as he speaks to God in verse 42, the very last section of that, that they may believe that you sent me. As we look back from our perspective, surely this would convince even the most hard-hearted of Jews that Jesus the Christ is God. Point three, Jesus calls us to his light. John 12:46 says, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Let's read that verse together. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. No one, not one. In our junior high Sunday school class, we've been studying some of the symbols of Christ. One of those is Jesus as the light. We discussed how in him there's no darkness, no shadow hiding the truth. In fact, the Bible says that in heaven there will be no need of light because Jesus is the light. In Revelation 21, verses 22 to 23, it says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Okay, back at the tomb, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus didn't hesitate. He rose to the occasion, literally and immediately. It may have been different than this, but just picture Lazarus hopping out of that dark hole, back into life, and the brilliant presence of the Savior who called his name. And they took the burial cloths off him, those things that bound his cold, damp, lifeless body so tightly only moments before. So, how have you responded? Have you answered Christ's call? Which have you chosen? The light or darkness? Point four. We respond by answering that call to live for him in the light or by remaining in the tomb, choosing darkness and separation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Lazarus responded to the call and was set free of his grave cloths. And he wasn't the only one that responded to the call of life that day. Verse 45 says, Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. They were astounded by what he was able to do and realizing that only God could do such a thing. But some chose to remain in the darkness as if nothing special had happened. What more could Jesus have done? Now, Jesus wouldn't be the only one in trouble, as the Pharisees would be after Lazarus, whose very presence was a threat to their way of life. In John 12, verse 10, we read, So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. We see that Jesus was not the only one the Jews wanted to kill, but Lazarus also, because he too had become a stumbling block just for being alive again. The cure for this matter, logically and expediently, as the Jewish leader saw it, would be to kill the guy and then claim Lazarus had never been raised. This isn't the only miracle Jesus performed. I mentioned other life-giving miracles he performed. This event was recorded that we might believe. John 20, 30-31 says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And again, in John 21, verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It's pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? They say actions speak louder than words. Jesus raised Lazarus. He knows that some people would need more than just words. In fact, in John 14:11, Jesus says, "Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Until the seal of death is broken through salvation, we can't fully understand the extent or reality of where we were headed. Wayne Stockstill said many things at a crusade here in 1985, but one mental picture he painted is seared in my mind because his description of what hell could be like was the most gruesome I've heard. Why would anyone choose this over heaven? Father, son, daughter, brother, sister, mother, each blaming the other for their predicament, trying to climb out of the pit, lashing out verbally and physically, but slipping hopelessly deeper, darker all the while, conscious of having chosen against Christ and never, never putting the blame where it rightfully belongs as they settle into complete, isolated darkness and separation from God. This reward is given to the person who decides he would rather do it on his own than to accept Christ. That's the point at which the tomb is sealed forever. I don't know why anyone would choose that. Lazarus was put in the tomb upon his death, but returned to life as a sign to those who need a sign. People all around us are willingly walking into tombs the instant they decide that they can do it on their own. And only by changing their minds and calling out to Jesus Christ is the seal broken, the stone rolled away, and the decayed body comes out to reveal the renewed life that only Jesus can and does provide, and regeneration of our spirit by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We must choose life as Lazarus did. Jesus paid the debt. Years ago, we were taking 2 carloads of our daughter Amy's stuff to college when we approached a toll booth. As I went through the booth, I told the attendant I was also paying for the car behind me. As I pulled away from the booth, there were Kathy and Amy in the lane beside us, in the other toll lane. I waved, and then I looked directly behind me to see a bewildered driver speaking with the toll booth attendant. You know, that's what I am. A bewildered recipient of someone else's unimaginable generosity. Jesus paid the price for my sin. Now, no sin is small, but there's also no sin too big that he can't handle. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The message for those who haven't accepted Christ is just that. He died for you and me. And he wants the kind of relationship with us that he has with Lazarus. And he wants to call you out of the darkness right now. Not tomorrow, not 4 days from now, or next year. For the believer, there's a message in this scripture too. Lazarus was a believer in the lordship of Jesus the Christ. He came out of the tomb to serve Jesus until the day he died again. For believers, the call is to live this life for Jesus like there's no tomorrow. Don't take him as Savior and then head for a cave, keeping the faith, but never sharing it, never growing in your spiritual relationship or Christian maturity. Give him your best. You're all. That's what he did for you and me. About mid-August through September each year, migrating cliff swallows visit our area. They swarm on the power lines by the hundreds, and when something scares them, like a passing car, they flee every which way. It amazes me that as I drive along the road and they take off, that once in a while, there'll be one or two that remain on the line by themselves in the midst of all that chaos. That reminds me of how we are to take a stand for Christ. Though all the chaotic world deserts us, we will not desert him. stand firm. We need to stand our ground. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." If you aren't already his, Jesus is calling you. Listen to his voice. He wants to say, "You're mine forever." Maybe you're not already his. Maybe you think your sin can't be forgiven. Then I have some good news for you. There is no sin that you have ever committed that cannot be forgiven. None. There's no such thing as a big sin or a little sin. Any and every sin is enough to earn us separation from God. And as I've already mentioned, Romans 3:23 tells us that every last one of us is, that's present tense, by the way, every one of us is a sinner. But God's love is greater than our sin, and he provides the cure. That's John 3:16. Let's read that together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." If you haven't already done so, I am convinced that today would be the perfect day to take him at his word and let him become your Lord and Savior. If anyone would like to do just that, I'll ask the elders to come forward right after our closing hymn today and speak with you if you'd like, and answer any questions you may have, or talk to someone you know who is a Christian, and let them lead you in prayer to confess that you are a sinner, we all are, to repent, to know beyond any doubt that only Christ can and has paid the sin debt, and then to live for Christ. Let's pray. I just pray, Father, that this morning you would move in hearts here. All of us have come short of your glory. None of us live perfect lives. I know Paul called himself the chief of sinners, but he wasn't. But we know too, Father, that just one sin can separate us from you forever. But that your Son Jesus died to pay the price for that sin so that we don't have to pay it. Help us to understand that kind of love. Jesus, thank you so much for going to the cross and paying that price on our behalf, stretching your arms out willingly. We pray, Father, that your word doesn't just become something that we store away in the file cabinet of our minds, but that we draw from the strength that we can find in your word each day to face a world that doesn't want to hear about you. We pray, Father, that we go beyond our comfortable circle of Christian friends, and that we boldly claim your word and claim your sovereignty over this world. We thank you for the account that has been preserved for us in your word about Lazarus, that we can see that you have power over death, the death that is trying to pull at us every which way. Help us to stand firm, to follow in your will, to show the love for others that you have for us, that they can see Jesus not just in how we live, but in what we say too, and the words that we use. Father, we just want to give you thanks and all of the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.